Thank you. In our Corinthian series, we are in chapter 13 now, or more correctly, beginning chapter 13. And I do intend to spend some time here because this is an important chapter. You might call it Paul's Sermon on the Mount because a lot of Christian distinctives are found in this chapter. And he goes from explaining and somewhat scolding the Corinthians who are vying for attention one against another. And he's explaining about gifts. He says everything works together. Everybody is important. But then at the end of chapter 12, he says, "And I show you a still more excellent way." And so he told them in verse 31, they should earnestly desire the greater gifts. And so we already know that the Corinthians were desiring what? Showy gifts. They kind of wanted to one speak in tongues and another one speak in tongues and get attention. And so I don't think Paul was telling them, do the things that you're already doing, which he was admonishing them about. He's speaking of an excellent way to pursue these greater gifts. And he's going to explain, and we're going to see this more in chapter 14, what he considers the greater gifts and how to exercise them. And, of course, he's going to put some restraints on the use of tongues to keep the services more orderly. And he also said he doesn't want outsiders to come in and think they're all crazy. And so he's putting a focus on edification of the church rather than glorification of individual members or individual speakers. John the Baptist, when speaking about Jesus, said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And so it is when you're preaching and teaching. You don't want to point people to yourself as some kind of an authority. You want to point people to God and to Christ and say, go there. They have to increase. I have to decrease. And so he said at the beginning of chapter 12, he didn't want them to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. And so he's pointed out to them that the gifts and the ministries that flow from the gifts are important. Okay, the person that serves in the limelight, the person that serves in the background, they're all for the common good. But as such, each person is to be content with a gift, with a ministry that they are doing. Each person is a member of the body. And so if any person does not consider themselves a member of the body, or the body does not consider them important, it's equivalent to a person that's maimed, missing a finger, missing an eye, has some kind of disability. It functions after a fashion, but not as it should, not as it's meant to function. And so, the people then of the church desire spiritual gifts, and we need to think about what effect that gift has on them and how they're going to use it. And especially, what effect does this gift have on others? If you're doing some kind of a ministry, what effect does it have on others? And what you do is important. And Paul is also speaking to why. In the church, we have what we call Christian liberty. The Christians have liberty to do a great many things as they desire. So, what are you going to do with it? I've told people before, in fact, I told my board this one time, and they grew very angry with me, that the true measure of a person is what they do when they can do as they wish. You have authority. What are you going to do? Will you do it for good? Or are you going to slap somebody down? And so that issue defines who we are, what we do when we can do what we wish. You have the liberty to do ministry. You have the liberty to refrain from doing ministry. You have the liberty to edify people. Do good where you can and how you can. You have the ministry to be neutral. Say, I got no dog in this fight. You also have the liberty to tear people down or tear ministry down. Be negative. Be critical. Be destructive. You can do those things. And so you also have the liberty to use your gifts for edification, build up the others in the congregation. And you also have the liberty to say, okay, I want to glorify me. Look at me, look how important I am. I'm indispensable. It all depends on what you do with the liberty that you have. Now, humans do love attention. Let's face it. We are not that far removed from the child that says, look at me, look at me, look at me. See what I can do. We've grown up a little. And so the Corinthians were desiring attention by speaking tongues in the congregation. Maybe one was trying to be louder than the other. It's a very natural desire. People do love attention. And so Paul is saying, never mind about look at me. Are you looking at others? And so the question here that's going to be answered is, how do we look at others, and how do we seek and use these gifts that Paul is talking about? What's our actions? What are our motivations? What kind of results might we expect? Now, going back to the Gospels, if we're looking at the various disputes between the Pharisees and Jesus, we see a very common thread. They're very heavily invested in their interpretation of the Scripture and in their traditions of the elders, things that have grown up over the years. And this was their authority over the common people. They were respected for their multitude of rules and traditions. And Jesus is saying, I say to you, and then he goes on to say something, and it put his teaching at variance with their tradition. And the various interpretations, their various prominent rabbis, Hillel, Shammai, the different schools of thought, they were all interwoven with the Pharisees' authority and their worth. Okay, that's what they identified with. And so, because the law was important and tradition was important, the keepers of the law and tradition were also important. It was all bound up together. So we are the ones that tell you what you should do, and we've got to be obeyed. And so if you look at the various disputes, you have the woman that was all bent over, and she was healed. And they said, why did you do that? And you said, she's been all bent over for all these years. You take your donkey out to water on the Sabbath. Why can't I release her on the Sabbath? No, that's work. You can't do it on the Sabbath. You got the man with a withered hand, and Jesus heals him. And he's saying, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or no? He couldn't even get an answer. And so, what do we see lacking in these accounts? Love and compassion. We see that lacking. And Jesus said, well, you're going to untie your donkey and let him get water on the Sabbath. You're not going to make him go thirsty. If your donkey falls in a well, you're going to haul him out of there on the Sabbath. You're not going to let him drown. After all, the donkey costed money. And so those things which were important to the scribes and Pharisees, the law and the tradition could permit a little bit of work to be done there on the Sabbath. When Jesus healed the blind man, the Pharisees said to the blind man, give the glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. You know, and the blind man said, I don't know anything about that. All I know is I was blind before, now I see. That's all I know. And so they were hinting to him, well, just say what we want you to say, and it's all good. But he was a stubborn blind man. He knew what had happened to him, and he would not vary by a word from his account. This is what happened. He put clay on my eyes. He told me, go down and wash at the pool of Siloam, and now I see. Well, he wasn't interested in all these mental gymnastics. He just said, he opened my eyes. And that caused, of course, great anger on the part of the Pharisees. Think about the Pharisee and the publican praying in the temple. The Pharisee gives thanks to God. He says, I thank you, I'm not like swindlers. I thank you, I'm not like sinners. I thank you, I'm not like this publican over here. I give tithes of all I get. I fast twice a week. He's thankful for his particular sect of the Pharisees and the rules. And he gives thanks for the way he's following the rules. He loves his rules. Whether he loved God is not shown by the passage. But we can clearly see he didn't love the publican who was praying over by him, because he's saying, oh, I'm thankful I'm not like him. I'm way better than him. Now, John wrote that if you can't love your brother, whom you can see, then how can you love God, whom you can't see? As for the Pharisee, his focus was totally on himself. And even though the scripture tells in the Old Testament, love your neighbor as yourself, he didn't acknowledge any duty of love toward the publican, or even compassion. The publicans were essentially cut off from their people. The Pharisees had ruled they were beyond redemption. And so, we need to look at rules, okay, as opposed to love and compassion. Because that's a lot of what this chapter is about. The Samaritans were related by blood to the Jews, but they were despised. And so when going by Perea, if devout Pharisee was going that way, they would walk around the Samaritan area rather than walk through it, lest the dust on the road get them defiled, because Samaritans used it. The parable of the Good Samaritan, then, was not given by mistake. Of course, guess what? The parable of the Good Samaritan was to slap upside the lawyer that was arguing, and also slap upside the head of the religious class. The priest and the Levite walked by the wounded man. They couldn't be bothered. And the Samaritan stopped to help him. The despised Samaritan. The Samaritan that would make you unclean if you touched him, and whom you would not talk to. And this whole parable was given to illustrate the command to love God and to love your neighbor. But the religious class hated the Samaritans, and they despised sinners and publicans. And so, making the Samaritan the hero of the parable was because he loved a stranger when the religious leadership of Israel did not. It was making a point. And of course, the lawyer initiated the whole thing by saying, well, who is my neighbor? You know, can't I just like my friends and not do anything for people outside my immediate circle? And the parable makes it clear anyone can be your neighbor. In case the lawyer, trying to argue, didn't get that point, at the end, what was he told? Go thou and do likewise. But the religious class didn't feel a duty to love the Samaritans or the publicans or the sinners. These classes of people were outcast, outside the pale, and not considered worthwhile to do anything. The woman that was caught in adultery that was brought to Jesus was not looked on as a hurting person who needed attention. Rather, it was an opportunity to accuse Jesus if he wanted to show mercy. And so, the point I'm trying to make here, I'll sum up. The religious class considered their interpretation of the law to be of primary importance. They carefully followed the rules, and they did carefully follow the rules they set forth. And they wanted others to do so as well. And so these are the rules. The rules are most important. They're primary. I interpret the rules, that makes me important. And that leads us to the unpleasant conclusion. The rules are more important than people. Now, I'm not talking here about sin, which is forbidden by Scripture, but I'm talking about rules and traditions that grew up over the years. Guess what? I've seen this happen, and I've seen this happen in the church, where there's some kind of rule which could be and possibly should be overlooked or modified. And the rule is like a hammer that comes down on the head of some poor soul who may end up leaving the church in frustration. Why? Because somebody in the leadership thinks that rules are more important than people. If you don't remember anything else I say today, please remember, rules are not more important than people. We're in the people business here. That's what we do. And if some rule, through some unfortunate combination of circumstances, we really hurt somebody. People are more important. They are. A rule that's broadly applied without compassion can cause hardship. And if rules are more important than people, we elevate rules, that's as high as I can reach, to an exalted place where human suffering is less important than adherence to some rule. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. That was his mission. Love was at the center of his ministry. So he might tell a person, go and sin no more. But he dealt with them first. Okay, he might have helped them. He might have forgiven them. He might have healed them. But first and foremost, he met the person where they were and how they were. He loved the people first. And he also taught them many things. Now, there's always going to be rules. Okay? I worked in conjunction with a federal program one time where they were doling out federal money. And the boss took me aside one time and he said, Ward, it really doesn't matter what the rules are. They can be anything. The only thing that matters is they're applied across the board in a fair manner, so you don't break it for one person and demand strict adherence for it for another. And actually, this is some of the issues facing our society today about the police and so forth. The rule is strict in one case, and we can look the other way in the other case. But there'll always be man-made rules. And there'll also be times when those rules should be set aside for reasons of love or reasons of compassion. If the church embraces the idea that rules are more important than people, you better beware, because you're in a bad place then. When a man is in Christ, he's said to be a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. This being the case, what does our new man look like? We've seen in chapter 12 that the new man would no longer be led astray by idols. This new man would be given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So does this new man play with spiritual gifts like their toys? Does he say with the child, look at me, see what I can do? So are spiritual gifts given for the purpose of enhancing the individual, to put him or her up on a pedestal for others to admire? I don't think so. Paul speaks to the man in Christ as a new creation, and he's making a very strong gift or point about gifts. In chapter 13, verse 1, he says, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Well, there's a person that can speak earthly and heavenly languages. This is the gift of tongues that they were all chasing. And he says, if I have this gift to the ultimate degree, I don't make any more melody than a gong that's pounded on over here in the heathen temple, supposedly to get the attention of some idol god. It'd be the absolute ideal for the person that coveted tongues. And to the Corinthians, he says, if you had all of this gift that you could ever want, without love, that gift doesn't even make sense. It's like a gong or a cymbal. Now, The idea then is if you don't have any love and you want the attention for yourself and not the edification to the church, you're just noise. Now, in Corinthians, we have a word here in the Greek speaking of love. It's not romantic love. It's a Greek word that's used extensively in the New Testament, and it's got no parallel in English. It's variously translated as love or as charity, but neither translation really totally expresses the richness of this word. We don't have an English equivalent. It's translated as charity in the King James, coming from the Latin Vulgate, and it conveys the idea of giving. So it could be giving deeds, giving goods, giving helps, giving edification, giving good things. And in our mind, that's what charity is, giving something that's good, that's needed. Other translations use love. In our society, it's often thought in terms of romantic love between a man and a woman. This word in chapter 13 does not express that kind of love. There's no romance in there. And so love, like the word charity, really is not an exact translation. It's an attempt to explain the Greek word, but our English word love carries a lot of meanings and covers a broad field. The word used defines love that is self-denying and compassionate, all right, compassionately devoted to its object. And so the examples that I brought in of the Pharisees saying, don't heal this woman that's all bent over on the Sabbath. Don't heal this man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. Don't restore this blind man's sight on the Sabbath. They didn't have this kind of love. What they had was devotion to rules. So you can't show compassion, you're breaking the rule. The love is not self-seeking. And the Corinthians were self-seeking. They were seeking gifts because they wanted to seem important or look important to other members of the congregation. But rather, this kind of love speaks of looking for the good of everybody. And so my individual wants and desires have to take second place to the needs of the group. The quote that comes to mind, sometimes the needs of the many are more important than the needs of the few or the one. That's not a scriptural quote. But this is what Paul is getting at. Now, if we take Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 12:15, he's saying, gladly would I spend and be spent for your benefit. That's a good example of that kind of love in action. And this whole chapter, which we are going to look at in succeeding Sundays, is a definition of this kind of love. It's also, to a degree, the definition of the church. The definition of the interaction of the members, if you will. the definition of how we do things and why we do them in that particular way. Why do we assemble here on a Sunday morning? We could be sleeping longer or watching football, presuming a game was on. Why do we give money through a free will offering? We could keep that money. We could save it up, go to Disneyland. Why do we do ministry? Why do we help the unfortunate? Why do we pray for one another? By the way, my daughter's father-in-law, whom we prayed for last Wednesday, who was dying in the hospital, was up sitting on the edge of his bed when his son came to see him. The doctors are scratching their head. He was supposed to be in the hospital for weeks. They're talking about leaving him out in a couple days. Incomprehensible. Why do we do the things that we do? How do we do the things that we do? In this chapter 13, which I intend to go through in some detail, let's shine a light on why we do the things we do and how we do the things we do. Because this is a distinctive of the Christian church. It's a distinctive of the independent church, which we are. And I hope that after we get done with it, we'll be able to say more thoroughly, this is what we do, this is how we do it, this is why we do it. I believe we have a closing hymn now.